Well, surely a blessing to be able to gather freely here this morning. I'm sure you are all becoming more and more aware of that as we've been going through this passage of Scripture on preparations for persecution. As we've been looking at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I would invite you to turn there if you haven't already. I wanted to begin our time this morning by reading you from a devotion called Our Daily Bread. It was written by David C. Engner, and it said this. He said, "While I was visiting the Russian Far East, I had a conversation with my friend Lena that I will not soon forget. She is an excellent student and works at a Christian radio station in Magadan, Russia. Since becoming a believer in Christ in 1994, she has enjoyed remarkable spiritual growth. Like most Russians, Lena has much hope. But she is also realistic about what could happen in her changing land. As we talked about the future of her country, she looked me in the eye and said with unsettling candor, quote, 'I am preparing myself for persecution,' end quote. I had two reactions when she said those words. The first was a chill I felt as I matched what I know about Russian political history with this young believer's realistic outlook. The second was to look seriously into my own heart. I realized that I hadn't been preparing to suffer for Christ. The thought had never even crossed my mind." In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle wanted to prepare Christians for the threat of persecution that faced them daily. He instructed them to live a life marked by love and free from evil. But if persecution still came, Peter knew it would be better to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Am I prepared to suffer for doing good? Are you prepared to suffer for doing good? That is a good question, don't you think? Especially given the political changing times in which we are currently living in, are you prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? That really, beloved, is the propositional statement that I have posed to you for the last two Sundays that we have been in this epistle of 1 Peter, especially in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. I have proposed that question to you because I, just like Lena in Russian, in the devotion I just read, have a realistic view of the times in which we are currently living in our country. We are living in some unprecedented times in the United States of America, where hostility is on the rise in our country, and I think it's very clear to see, and I have clearly brought that out to you for the last few Sundays in the introduction of last two sermons. If you've not listened to those, feel free to do so. You can get a perspective of what is actually taking place in our country, and I could keep going and going into that, but I decided not to do that because I think you get the point. I think you get the point that the times in which we are living in our country are very hostile times, especially to conservative Christianity. The church is going through a state of persecution in many places in the United States of America, where they're facing, Christians are literally facing litigation, fines, and punitive measures that are being leveled against them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is hostility that we have not seen literally in hundreds of years in this country. It's because of this, as I said, I felt it necessary, like Lena in Russian, to try and help all of us to prepare for persecution that I believe is coming, or really I should say has come. It's here. It's not coming. It is actually here. Now, as a believer, we should really not be shocked by this reality. We should not be shocked by this reality. The growing hostility toward Christianity, because we know what Scripture says. I have said it multiple times from this pulpit that God promises His people that they will be persecuted. That is normative Christianity in the other parts of this globe. We have had a great respite of peace and prosperity and comfort here in America with the church. But God promises His people that they will be persecuted for their faith in Him if they are faithful to follow Him. Unfaithful Christians aren't going to be persecuted as much. Jesus promised very clearly in John chapter 15, verse 18, He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Remember the word, key thing, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. We need to be reminded that the world hates us because of our love of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that this is normative Christianity, that we would suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we must expect persecution to come to us. Jesus promises us that it will happen. And the reason that Jesus promised His disciples and even promises us in the Word of God that persecution will come is so that we can actually prepare for its coming into our lives. So that we could ready ourselves, so to speak, for the persecution that would come to us who follow Him. Which, as I've said in the last few Sunday sermons, that really is a grace of Christ toward His people, is it not? That He would warn us of the impending persecution to those who follow Christ. You know, I've said this. Christ has always said that we have to count the cost if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, in America, there really isn't much of a cost. And there hasn't been for literally hundreds of years. But that is beginning to rise, as we see in our country. And Christ wants to prepare us for that coming persecution. He wants us to be prepared for the persecution that will come to us because of our faith in Him. And this is so critical. And we see this in the verses that we've been studying here, even in this first epistle of St. Peter. If you are there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, notice what it says very clearly. Verse 13, Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Peter has explicitly given us some great instruction on how we can prepare ourselves for persecution. And we've been going through these principles in verses 13 through 17, just kind of slowly and methodically. Peter has basically given us five principles to prepare ourselves for persecution as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far in our study, we've looked at three of them. In verse 13, we learn that we can prepare for persecution by first striving to prevent persecution through the practice of benevolence to those who might persecute us. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It implies that people aren't going to harm you if you're doing what is good towards them. We also learn in verse 14 that we can prepare for persecution by also, secondly, thinking biblically about persecution. Verse 14, Peter goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I'm always just astounded by that verse. Are you not? Man, every time I read that, I'm like, whoa, Lord. You're blessed. You're blessed if you're persecuted. That's thinking biblically about persecution. That's having a right mindset according to the Word of God of what God says about what persecution can actually do in your life spiritually. It can bring blessing. Last week in verses 14 through 15, we learned the third principle of how we can prepare ourselves for persecution, and that is we must respond rightly to persecution. Verse 14 through 15, where Peter says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. A simple and yet very practical principle that Peter gives us in verse 14 through 15. In other words, stop fear from entering into your heart. Do not let the intimidation and the fear of man trouble your inner being to the point of being shaken up into confusion, but rather in replacement of that, fear the Lord and the supremacy of His jurisdiction over your life. Literally, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is a fantastic command, by the way. I don't know if you've had a chance to think through that this last week as we went through that on Sunday. I've been meditating upon that and just applying that principle in everyday areas of my life, just thinking to myself, sanctifying Christ as Lord, sanctifying Christ as Lord in my life, in every area of my life. But what Peter is basically saying in verse 14 through 15 is you need to prepare for persecution by being ready to stop fear and sanctify the Lord in your heart. Or even as what Matthew 10 verse 28 says that Jesus said, He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't let man be Lord in your heart with a little L. Rather, let Christ be the Lord who He rightfully is, capital L, in your heart. Fear Him. He is the only one who is called Lord, and He is the Kurios of the universe, and only Jesus is to be Lord in your heart. No one else. He takes supremacy. And I would venture to say, and any time you become fearful, you know what you have done. You have dethroned Christ and you've enthroned man or someone else or something. Christ is Lord, and we are to give Him His rightful place in our hearts and in our minds. And by the way, just as a footnote, because I didn't mention this last time, but I want to mention it now. What that means is you need to sanctify Christ as Lord of all your life. All of your life. Realize that He is the one who controls everything in your life. He is literally the blessed controller of all things in your life. He is Kurios. He is Lord. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, Christ that is, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Listen, verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is Kurios. He is Lord. And we must sanctify Him as Lord in every circumstance and situation in our lives. What this means is he is the one who controls all things that literally bring peace and prosperity into your life. But it also means that he is the one who controls all things that might bring difficulty and stress and tribulation in your life. The Lord controls all things, but not only is the one who controls all things, he is the one who's in the midst of controlling all those things, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his good purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And to sanctify him as Lord is to embrace that truth, to believe that truth. That not only is he in control of all things, he's also working out all things in your life according to his good purpose and according to the glory of his great name. And so when we sanctify Christ as Lord, beloved, we must remember that Jesus is the Lord of our tribulation. Very mindful to think that through. And that's really what Peter's saying there. He's the one who's in control of it. He's the one who's brought it about in our lives. He's the one who's brought about this current situation in our country. He's the one who's brought about this political upheaval and the division in our country. He's in control of it, and he is orchestrating it according to his purposes. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, listen to this. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? He's in charge. He's in control. We must realize this. We must sanctify Christ as Lord of the events that go on in our lives. He's in control of them. He's orchestrating them. He is good in everything that he does, and he's doing it and working it out according to his good purpose and for the goodness and the glory of his great name, and for even our good and our sanctification, what comes back to that being blessed by persecution. So critical. We might not know what Christ is doing, what the Lord is doing, and all the purposes that he's doing, because that is his secret will, and we can't fully discern his will. But we know one thing. We know that no matter what happens in our lives, one thing that we must be is we must be faithful no matter what comes our way. We have to be faithful. And the way that we are faithful is we are not to give in to fear. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts. But then fourthly, we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That is our fourth principle that Peter gives us to prepare for persecution. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is a grand verse. Notice what he says. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Notice, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That is an amazing passage of scripture with much instruction for us in the midst of persecution. Of all the things that we need to do to prepare ourselves, we must be prepared to give a defense for our faith. We must be ready to give a reasonable answer for the reason that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in light of the context, we must be ready to give an answer for the reason that we are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Which, beloved, is such a sobering and yet exciting thought when you think about it. Because what Peter is saying in this principle, beloved, is that when a believer puts into practice the principles of verses 13 through 15, he will have or she will have an opportunity to testify of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And this is a very key principle. In other words, if you prove to be zealous for good works, toward the lost, and you understand the blessing that comes through persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ, and you are not troubled or fearful of the intimidation of man, and you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, then it will show up in a way that you are given an opportunity to testify of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have opportunity to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is key. And so, in other words, if you truly are sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, guess what he's also implying? He's implying that people are going to want to know why you follow the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. This is a great passage of Scripture. This is such a great passage of Scripture, beloved. I couldn't think of a more applicable principle for us to meditate on and apply in our hearts and lives, given the current events that we find ourselves in. Just think about what just took place this week with all the division, all of the upheaval in our country, all that's going on in regards to COVID-19 and the restrictions and the mask wearing and all that's going on with that, and how some states are shutting down our economy because of it, literally stopping people from working jobs, throwing some in jail because they want to work and provide a living for themselves. How some states are taking the COVID-19 to the point of persecuting churches and even possibly bringing about restraining order on churches because of COVID-19. Think about all that's going on in our nation with the silencing of the freedom of speech in our nation. You know, you want to know what really concerns me? That's the one that concerns me the most. And then you couple that with this, the media that's really, it's propaganda. It is propaganda that we have in the media in our country. That really concerns me greatly. And then you pile on top of that officials in our government wanting to pass the Equality Act, which would literally strip churches of the freedom of the practice of their faith. And then you add to that an election, a transfer of power in the midst of this set of situations. It really is a perfect storm. It really is a toxic place that we are currently living in our country, where we see this transfer of power from a Republican administration to a left-leaning Democratic administration. That can be very concerning, especially when we see the division and the hostility in our nation with the rioting, the looting that's gone on for the last 8 months and for the last breach of security in the own capital of the United States of America. Very toxic times that we live in right now. Disorder, civil unrest, injustice, and great insecurity in our country. Amen? But beloved, what do we learn from this verse? What do we learn from this verse? I'm telling you, I am blown away of the providence of God and how we go through verses of Scripture and how it ties in with the times that we're literally in. This current climate that we're living in, while it's toxic, while it is insecure, beloved, based on the verse that we are reading this morning, this is not a time for the church to become fearful and cower in the darkness. This is a time for the church to demonstrate truly from the heart their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within. You see, I've said this before. This is a great opportunity for the church in this nation, because as the times get darker, guess what that means? The light gets to shine brighter through God's people. This is a great opportunity for us, beloved, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be the light that is set on a hill for all to see of the true hope that lies within our hearts. We, beloved, are the agents of that light. We are to literally be the people that when the lost world looks at us, they say, how can you have such great hope and stability in the midst of great, hopeless, and unstable times? We are to be the light of hope. Our hope is a certain hope. Our hope is a living hope. Our hope is a stable hope. Our hope is a blessed hope. Our hope is an eternal hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I keep bringing us back to this because that's how Peter started his epistle, and he wants to remind us of who we are and what we have in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again," notice, "to a" what? "Living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," verse 4, why? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven." And guess what? Verse 5, "You are protected by the power of God through faith to receive it." That is hope. That's the hope that we have. You see, we don't have the hope of the world, which is described as a spider's web in Job. Job chapter 8, verse 13. "So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web." How strong is that? Not strong at all. We are to be the people of hope. And the hope that we have, the living, certain, blessed, secure, eternal hope that we have. That is why, my friends, that the current situation that we find ourselves in is not an opportunity for us to run and hide, nor is it an opportunity for us to take up arms and defend ourselves. No, the dark times that we are in and will continue to live in is an opportunity for us to put on the armor of Jesus Christ and defend the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what this is. And you know, I was talking to a pastor literally this week, and he said, you know, he was a Navy SEAL. And he's talking, you know, many years ago, I could see myself wanting to rise up and take up arms, but he's like, I can't do that in my conscience. The issue for me is really that we just live hope-filled lives. And I said, that's exactly what we're going through in 1 Peter. It's time, beloved, for us to make ourselves ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Because, beloved, there are literally millions of people in this nation, millions of people who are watching what is happening in our country, and they literally are fearful and hopeless. And do you not understand that? I can only imagine where I would be as an unbeliever going through these times. You and I have a great opportunity to bring forward the hope, the true hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in hopeless times. That is literally what we are called to do. We are literally called in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and transferred us into His marvelous light. We are to bring the hope to this lost world. Which, beloved, to be really honest with you, that really is why we exist. That's really the main point of why Christ has left us in the world. He has left us in this world to be a witness for Christ. That's really the point of it all. That's why you and I exist as believers in this world. We're to be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. It's to spread the hope of the gospel to a hopeless world. That's the mission of the church. Jesus Christ very clearly said this to his disciples. Notice what he said. Just listen to what he said. Chapter 17 of John, he said, "I have given them your word." He's praying to the Father. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Don't take them out. "But keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And that is your mission, and that is my mission. He wants us to spread the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while things are not good in our country, this is a time of great opportunity for us, beloved. Great opportunity. But if we're going to be the light that Christ has called us to, if we're going to share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to do what Christ, or what Peter tells us in verse 15. And that is, notice what he says. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What Peter is saying, if you're going to be a faithful witness, start by sanctifying Christ. Serve Him and serve Him only. Prepare yourself in that way and then begin to get ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you. I don't know about you, beloved, but that changes my perspective on the difficult and uncertain times that we're in. Does it you? It should. Don't watch the news and get fearful. Watch the news and praise God. Opportunity for the gospel. Praise God. Maybe that means He's going to be coming back real soon, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, encourage one another without hope that at any time He could come back. But in the meantime, what's going on in our nation, this should be an opportunity for the gospel. We're not to live in defeat. We're not to become fearful, worried, or anxious. We're not to be depressed because things just aren't working out the way we wanted them to be. We're to live hope-filled lives. And when we live hope-filled lives, that will prompt others to ask us what it is that causes us to live the way we do and believe what we believe. So what are some things that you can do to capitalize on the opportunities that the Lord might bring your way in the current situation in which we're in? Well, Peter gives us some very practical principles that you can apply to give that opportunity for the gospel. And I think the first thing we need to do is we need to do what Peter says, and that is be prepared. We need to get prepared. We need to be prepared to give a reason for the faith that the faith that you have, and notice at all times, we see this with the adverb that Peter connects with the being ready. Notice what he says, verse 15, he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The first thing that you and I need to do to capitalize on the opportunity in which we are in is we need to prepare ourselves to give an answer for the hope that we have. And we need to be prepared consistently, continually. We need to always be prepared. What that means, beloved, it gives the implication that we as believers can work hard, and we must not be unprepared. Excuse me. We must not be unprepared. We must not be unprepared to handle the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. You know, I think this is a big issue with the church. It's really honestly quite grievous to me to see how some Christians really aren't prepared to answer for their faith. They have a faith, they profess faith, but when asked to give a reason for their faith, they don't have an answer. They don't have a reasonable answer for their hope that they have trusted in. As Christians, beloved, we're commanded to be ready to respond to any question about our faith. We're supposed to be able to give an answer for the hope of the gospel, and we need to be prepared to do so. We must be prepared to do so. And I will tell you, I think that that preparation actually for believers in this day and age is even elevated, because we live in a day and age of relativism and postmodernism. We live in a day and age where there aren't any absolutes. And we live in an age where that requires us as believers to really prepare ourselves to give an answer for the faith that we hold to. This is really, beloved, a call for Christians to be ready and diligent to give an answer for their faith. This is a high calling. And I want you to notice something, beloved. This is a command not for pastors only. This is a command for every believer. Every believer has a responsibility to be ready to give a reasonable answer for their faith. Literally in the language, apologia, defense. That's where we get the word apology, or to apologize. But that is most certainly not what Peter is saying in the Greek understanding. He is not telling us that we need to apologize for the gospel. That is not what he is saying. The word speaks of being able to give a defense or a reply to a charge against a person or a certain belief system. And in this context, it's referring to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has called you to literally give an apologia. God has called every believer to be an apologetic defender of the faith in some sense. You have been called to a responsibility to defend, vindicate, or justify why you believe in Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying, oh no, I'm so ill prepared then. Well, beloved, that's not necessarily what Peter is saying here. I don't believe it means that you have to become a scholar of the Bible, nor does it mean that you need to become a profound apologist. But it does imply that you need to know enough about your faith to give a defense of your faith. And I think that's key. You need to be able to answer simple objections to your faith. And you need to be able to answer genuine questions about your faith. Not all people will ask about your faith in a way that is mocking you or raising objections against the faith. Some people genuinely want to understand the faith, and you need to be prepared to do so. It doesn't mean that you have to have all the answers to make a defense of the faith, but you do need to be ready to give an answer for your faith. You got to be ready to do that. To anyone who asks you of the major tenets of the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to be able to at least articulate the major tenets of the gospel. Inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of sin, and the nature of true salvation in Jesus Christ. Key doctrines. You need to at least be able to articulate that and give a defense of the faith. And I would have to say, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what that means? You know enough to give a defense for the faith in which you're trusting in. You don't have to know everything, but if you know enough to be saved and you are saved, then you know enough for anyone else to be saved. You can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you struggle with being equipped, then beloved, you live in a time of great resources. You live in a time where there are truly apologists who spend all their days studying and understanding ways to make a reasonable defense of the faith. And we even have some great books out on our bookshelf that some of the men of our church have put together to equip you to do so. And I just want to give a few of those for you, some resources that you might need to be made aware of. There's some good resources like A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell, just some basic understanding of defending the faith. Or another book, Always Ready by Greg Bonson, which, by the way, in my opinion, is one of the best books on apologetics because it comes at it from a presuppositional apologetic approach to defending the faith. I wish I had time to get into that, but I don't. But I will tell you, there have been times I've had some witnessing experiences with people, and I was literally not too long ago, a few months ago, I was witnessing with a person, and this person had literally fortified their brain and made up fortresses as to why they could reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what one of the reasons was? Is because Christians couldn't give him a good answer for the reason why he was questioning them. And I praised God for my training in apologetics, because he hadn't heard the answer, and I had the opportunity to give it to him. That's not because I'm special. Anyone can study this and learn this. But I will tell you, of all the theologies, of all the things I learned in seminary, the aspect of theology that grounded and really firmed me up the most was the doctrine of apologetics and the ability to defend the Christian faith. Absolutely critical. Another one is just answers to good to tough questions by Josh McDowell. Or a really good book on the subject that's recently come out that I read. It's by Nathan Buzins. This would be a good one to pick up. It's called Reasons We Believe. Fantastic book by Nathan Buzins. If you really want to go deep into apologetics, then read Van Til's Apologetic by Greg Bonson. That's a fantastic book as well. Or if you just want to get equipped through the church, then come join us through the FOF ministry where you can learn some ways to just basically defend your faith and understand why you believe what you believe and do it in a way that is effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point is, beloved, you and I must be ready to give a defense. We need to be ready to give a reasonable answer for our reasonable faith. And that's key, beloved. Did you hear I said reasonable answer to our reasonable faith? You see, when we do apologetics, we're not propagating a blind faith without reason. That is not what we're propagating. We're not propagating fideism. We are propagating a reasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith that you defend. It's not an unreasonable faith that you defend. You're not defending a mystic faith. You're not defending a subjective faith that you defend, though there is subjective aspects to it with the Holy Spirit residing in us. But primarily what he's referring to is it's an objective faith because it's the Word of God. You're not defending a relativistic faith in the sense that you say, well, I believe it because it's true to me. That's not what you're defending. I love what Greg Bonson said about a person who makes it a relativistic faith. He said this, quote, nice people relegate objective truth to relativism when they do not want to believe it, end quote. We have a reasonable faith. In fact, Peter really mentions that. Notice the text, verse 15. He says, we're to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, notice, to give an account for the hope that is in you. That word, give an account, the ESV translates it, reason. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. That word reason is logos, where we get logic. It implies logical nature of the faith. This is not an unreasonable faith. And I would submit to you, that is what all other faiths of the world are. They are unreasonable. And what I mean by that is, and I even say that even the faith of atheists, they have an unreasonable faith. What I mean by that is they slay reason on the altar of their system of belief. But we have a reasonable faith. When we take it to the scripture, we sanctify Christ as Lord, and we reason with unbelievers with God's inerrant, inspired, infallible truth. As it says in the Psalms, in your light we see light. And that's how we defend the faith. But beloved, all that said, I don't think that God is necessarily calling us to be brilliant apologists in this passage, or that he's calling us to be brilliant scholars or debaters of the faith. There are those who are called and those who do that in our faith, and I praise God for them. But I think the real issue of what Peter means to be ready or prepared to make a defense for the faith is he's calling us to be prepared or ready to answer for the hope that is within us. This is all about our hope. Meaning it's not so much a call to scholarly apologetics, though that's fine, as it is a call to live boldly as a Christian in a fallen world. It is a call to be ready to testify boldly of the hope that is within you. That you can do. And by the way, as a footnote, a child can do that. A teenager can do that. We see that with David. We see that with Daniel. We see that with Meshach, Radshach, and Abednego. They were bold apologists for the faith. But this word, this word apologia, has a connection with it in terms of giving a formal and public defense of the faith. And that's why I think he's really calling us to be prepared to witness in very difficult situations at any time with literally anyone. It speaks of a formal or public defense of the faith, like we see Peter doing and the apostles doing before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and Acts 5, where in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, it says this, the Sanhedrin, they tell the apostles, they tell Peter, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended, listen, to kill them. They were ready. The apostles were ready to defend their faith. And they were prepared to defend it in no matter what the situation was. In very high stressful situations like that before the Sanhedrin. Or even like Paul did before the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. Acts 22, I always think about Acts 20 when Paul meets the elders of Miletus. The elders are literally holding on to him saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get killed." He's like, "I must go. I'm bound in my conscience through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I must go." And that's exactly what he did in Acts 22. You see, these are public defenses of the faith. And so when Peter calls us to be ready, he's saying, prepare yourself for some very hard, awkward times to defend your faith. Prepare your soul for that. Understand the gospel, but prepare your soul for those times to be ready to give a bold defense of the hope that you have within you. That's not to say we don't defend our faith informally, because look what it says in the verse. Very clearly, Peter says in verse 15, he says, be ready to make a defense, notice, to what? Everyone. To everyone who comes into contact with you, to everyone who is willing to ask you for the hope that is within you, you just need to be ready to give that defense. Prepare yourself for it. That's a great command, is it not? You know, oftentimes I got to tell you, oh man, to my everlasting shame, you know the dreaded plane flight when you're taking hours of flights on a plane, and you know you're going to, most likely you could wind up sitting next to someone, you know. And there were times when we were in California, we would commute back and forth, and I would prepare myself for that plane ride to sit whom I'm going to sit by and have an opportunity to share the gospel. And there was one time, I mean, it was at the end of finals, I hadn't even thought about it, sat down on a plane, and I wasn't prepared, and it just didn't go well for me. That's Peter's point. Get your mind and your heart ready to share the gospel when the opportunity arises. And as I said, this is something that even a child can do. This is something that a teenager can do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says this in Daniel 3, verse 16. He says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That is giving a defense in a very difficult time. You don't need to be a scholarly apologist. You just need to be ready and bold with the gospel. And I think, beloved, that as times press on and continue going, it's very likely you could find yourself in a court of law before judges and a jury testifying of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming. It is here. But I want you to notice that testifying with boldness does not mean rudeness. I brought this up last Sunday because look what Peter says. This being ready and bold with the gospel does not mean rudeness. He says we're to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice, yet with gentleness and reverence. That is a very critical part of the verse. You know, unfortunately, many apologists forget that part, and I myself have been guilty of that. We are to be ready to boldly give a defense for the hope within us, but we are to do it with gentleness and reverence. I love that word gentleness. It's proutes in the language. It speaks of meekness and humility. Proutes is a word, listen to this, it is a word that speaks of a person's accommodation of another person's weaknesses. Isn't that great? Or to use the words of another pastor, proutes is meekness, it is power under control. It refers to a person's ability to be gentle and friendly with people when speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That is very difficult when they're raising objections or maybe even mocking you and insulting you. One commentator said this of proutes. He said, quote, "It is not to be confused with weakness. It is rather the manifestation of an inner strength that enables an attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness even to those who do not manifest such a spirit." And boy, what an important quality that is it not? When it comes to defending the faith, because what God is telling us is that our evangelism of the gospel should be mixed with gentility, humility, love, and thoughtfulness. That's key, thoughtfulness. Like, you just don't run up and just say, "Are you saved?" I mean, I get it. That's bold. I'll never forget it. I was out working on a well for my dad, and I was, because my dad had a drilling business, and I was literally out in the middle of nowhere, and I was working on this well, and all of a sudden this guy came up, and he just kind of slapped me with the gospel. And I mean, I was a believer. And I was thankful for his willingness to share the gospel, but it was so lacking gentility, friendliness, considerateness. It lacked even engaging in the light part of conversation before getting to the deeper things, spiritual things of a person's life. We should never defend the faith in such a way. We should never be arrogant, belligerent, demeaning, or haughty towards those who are ignorant and unbelieving of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2:24, this is a great verse. He says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition," get this, "if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." The Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome. Patient when wronged, gentle, correcting those in opposition. What a statement. We should always approach unbelievers with a spirit of meekness, gentility. And the reason for this is because, beloved, the manner in which we share the hope of Christ, listen, should emulate the demeanor and the value of living a hope-filled life. That's key. Because when you come at it with anger and hostility and sharing the gospel, you really aren't demonstrating that you're living a hope-filled life. The reason we need to defend the hope of Christ with meekness and humility is because this demonstrates that we are, in fact, literally followers of Jesus Christ. I remind you of the demeanor of Christ himself. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you need that today? Boy, I do. And here's the reason. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here's why we do this. For, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, we want to be approachable. That's the key. We want people to ask because we're gentle, we're approachable. If we're rigid, hard, and proud and haughty, you're not going to get the questions, the opportunities. We want to be humble. But not only are we to be meek and gentle, but notice we are also to be reverent. Look at verse 15. He says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice, yet with gentleness and what? Reverence. Yes, fear. The word in the language is phobos, which literally speaks of fear. But in the context, obviously, is not referring to the fear of man, because in verse 14, it commands us not to fear man, right? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the fear of God. He's talking about having a reverential respect for God and the word of God when you give a defense for the hope that is within you. You are to do it with gentility and humility towards those who raise their objections, but you're also to do it with reverential fear of God and how you defend His word. You are reverent in the defense of the gospel. And why? Because of the solemnity of the subject, because of the seriousness of what you are doing. You want to honor God in the defense of the gospel. You don't want to be a cause of stumbling to those who hear you defend the gospel. And oh, beloved, what a great principle we have here. How the church needs to take these instructions to heart in the way she defends the hope of the gospel. Whether we're defending the gospel to hardened atheists, or we're defending it to lost sinners, or even if we are discussing truth in the church with fellow believers, we're to do it with gentility and reverence. So important. I love what Ray Pritchard said of this. Listen to what he said. He said, quote, gentleness and reverence means to be winsome, kind, and gracious in your dealings with the lost. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God, and you can't swear at them and then say, don't you want to accept Jesus? It doesn't work that way. We must be winsome. Listen, if we would win some to Christ, we must treat people with respect. Don't ever confuse arguing with answering. If we don't show respect for them, how will they ever show respect for us or for our message? People know when we are talking down to them or making fun of them or taking them lightly. Treat people with gentleness and respect, and they are likely to listen to what you have to say. What a great quote. Amen? Great quote. So I think the question is, how are you doing with this? How are you doing with just, first of all, giving a defense for the faith of the gospel? How are you doing? Have you had opportunity to speak to people? Are you being diligent and urgent in your reaching out to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you doing in living a hope-filled life? What a great principle for us. And how are you doing to prepare yourself for the coming difficult times and preparing yourself to have opportunity to reach the lost with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a great passage we had this morning. Amen. Your actions do matter. I want to finish with a devotion from our daily bread. Vernon Grounds, he said this. I think this is a great. He said, what's the best argument that we can give to those who ask why we have accepted Jesus as our Savior? How can we be most persuasively bear witness to our faith? Always be ready, Peter urged, to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. The Greek term for, quote, reason is apology. That doesn't mean a weak-kneed excuse. It means a convincing argument. Philosopher William Alston of Syracuse University has written very helpful books in defense of the Christian faith. He has something to say that should encourage all of us. Quote, The final test of the Christian scheme comes from trying it out in one's life, testing the promises God has given, following in the way enjoined on us by the church, and seeing whether it leads to the new life of the Spirit, end quote. Don't think that because you aren't a philosopher or a scholar that you can't be an apologist. You can bear witness to the truth and power of the gospel. Your life can be your own best argument, your best defense of your faith in Jesus Christ to anyone who asks you why you believe. So put your faith into practice. Let people see the difference that Jesus makes in your life, end quote. What a great statement. May we do that. And I would just encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would pray you do that now. You know that verse I read? He said, to all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That promise is still available today. If you need that rest and want that rest, I pray you would turn to Him now. Let's pray.